might be that hard to understand. We can look around and see suffering all around us. But when you add the phrase human suffering and God's will, or God's will and human suffering, why does that get complicated as you try to look into that and try to figure all that out? I think a lot of things that people go through we may never know until Christ returns. And he gives us the ultimate answer as to why people suffer, and especially God's will when it comes to human suffering. Now, if it wasn't for the book of Job, human suffering would be sort of easy to understand. But Job throws a monkey wrench or something into the concept of human suffering and really just muddies the water and really just confuses us greatly as you study and look at the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, Satan can be instrumental. What we learn is Satan can be instrumental in human suffering and that God allows it. That's the monkey wrench. That's the hard thing to get our minds around. Very difficult, very complicated book, the book of Job. So in round one, you know the story. Actually, this was a 1-2 punch for Job. But in round one, the Lord asked Satan, "Have you thought about my servant Job? No one in the world is like him. He is a man of integrity. He is decent. He fears God. He stays away from evil." Satan answered the Lord, "Well, you've given Job a good reason to fear God. Haven't you protected put a protective fence around him, his home and everything that he has? You've blessed him in everything that he does. His cattle has spread out all over the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything that he has, and I'll bet he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord told Satan, "Well, everything he has is in your power, but you must not lay a hand on him." Then Satan left the Lord's presence. And we know the story. We know that Job lost his 10 children. We know that Job lost his financial wealth. We know Job lost nearly everything. And then round two comes along. Round two, the Lord asked Satan, "Have you thought about my servant Job? No one in the world is like him. He's a man of integrity. He's decent. He fears God and stays away from evil and still holds on to his principles. You're trying to provoke me into ruining him for no reason. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, skin for skin. Certainly a man will give everything he has for his life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bone, and I'll bet he'll curse you to your face." Touch his body, physical health. And that's a big thing, you know. I mean, we can endure a lot of heartache, but when it comes to the individual man, the physical body, that gets tough. And the Lord told Satan, "It is in your power, but you must spare his life. You can't kill him." You see how difficult that gets? As we try to understand human suffering and God's will, under the influence of Satan, men from Sheba attacked, they took the livestock and massacred the servants. Under the influence of Satan, the Chaldeans formed 3 companies and made a raid on the camels. They took the camels and massacred the servants, Job's servants. Under the influence of Satan, a great storm swept across the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house and fell upon the young people, and all of Job's children were killed. And God allows this by giving Satan not full reign, but almost full, you can have it, almost full reign. Now, I like to think of the men of Sheba and the Chaldeans. As we think about evil, I just bet from time to time they were sort of standing there looking at Job's cattle and fields, and we looked at them and thought, "Look at that. Look at the wealth this man has. It ain't right. I mean, here I am barely getting by, and Job is just filthy rich." And even though maybe none of them said it, they thought, they didn't actually say it with words, but they thought, "I would love to go in there and steal everything he has. Just raid it all, just take his camels, take it all." But when the floodgates of hell are unleashed, evil thoughts become actions. And that's exactly what happens here. It's amazing to look at it. I bet people look at you They may be people that you would call friends and say, look at old so-and-so there. I'm sort of envious of her. And they too may think evil thoughts. But when the floodgates of hell are unleashed, this is what happens. Evil thoughts turn into actions. That's why we should be very careful about our thoughts and our thought life. You know, our thought life is something I think Christ takes very seriously. Jesus said a lot about, you know, if you have lust or you're guilty of committing adultery, if you have anger in your heart, he's dealing with the thought life. And all it takes for your thought life to turn into actions is what happens here in the book of Job, is for that shield of protection to come down. And so we need to really be concerned about our thought, repent of our thought life, and take that very seriously. That any evil thing up here can become actions. And it doesn't take much for it to turn into action. The shield comes down, and it happens. We put entirely too much confidence in our security. Our security as a nation, our security in our gated communities and things like that. Because when this happens, there's not a lot that can hold this back. Now, what is hard to understand is God's will when it comes to human suffering. Very difficult. And I want to sort of deliberately try to confuse you a little bit here. Because it's an easy subject to get confused on. And I'll come back around and try to make some sense out of it. So, just because I make comments here doesn't mean I'm necessarily totally in agreement with what I'm saying. I'm just trying to get us to think here. The Associated Press, you all know about the story that occurred before the Feast of Tabernacles, but Charles Carl Roberts went to the Amish school in Lancaster County. Roberts opened fire on 10 tied-up little girls, fatally wounding 5 and then killing himself. You heard that story. School shooting. Sam, a 63-year-old Amish woodworker who lives a few miles away from the shooting scene, said the victims' families would be sustained by their faith. Quoting, "We think it was God's plan, and we're going to have to pick up the pieces and keep going. We think it was God's plan, or will, and we're going to have to pick up the pieces and keep going." Now, when I first read that, I thought, how can anybody say that? God's plan, God's will. However, when I placed myself in the shoes of one of these fathers who had lost their daughter, as we try to search for some type of meaning, significance, and why things happen, if I place myself in the shoes of one of these men that lost their daughter, and of course, they claim to be a Christian, like I claim to be a Christian. If that happened to me, it would rock my faith. I don't know if it would shatter my faith. I hope it wouldn't. But it would be troubling if this happened to me. And, you know, we know the statement, all things work together for good. But there's nothing good about this, is there? What good is it? And on the other side of the coin, though, I'm sure that Job didn't think it was anything good about what happened to him. As he lost his 10 children, and lost his financial income, lost it all, his health. I don't think he looked at it and thought, there's got to be something good. You know, there's nothing good about that. So, you know, this is why I say that human suffering and God's will is very difficult to understand. Maybe Sam, the 63-year-old Amish worker, was right when he said it was part of God's plan. Maybe what he meant by that is he understood that God allows Satan to influence man. And when Satan influences man, bad things happen. Maybe that's what he meant. And God allows that. Maybe that's what he meant by God's plan or will. And maybe our world is not much different than Job's world. The fact that, think about it. Did God allow Satan to influence the mind of Charles Carl Roberts? Oh, absolutely. Just like it. He allows Satan to influence our minds if we so allow it, if we let him. No difference. The difference is Robert allowed it. In other words, he allowed the monster, the man, to become a monster. The influence of Satan, this man allowed it into his life. He allowed his mind to go down those channels and to become a monster who could kill, potential molestation or whatever. You see, without the Spirit of God, all we would have sitting in this room right now are potential monsters. Isn't that amazing? Just potential monsters. That's scary to think about, because I mean, you have family, you have friends, you have people, and you have to realize without the Spirit of God, basically what you're dealing with is a potential monster. And it's amazing. Or, on the other hand, maybe the other side of the coin, as we try to really disturb your mind here, with this kind of raising, maybe on the other side of the coin, God's approach to human suffering is a hands-off approach. Maybe, during the shooting, God was on the other side of the universe. That God basically gives mankind enough rope to hang himself. He takes a hands-off approach. But you see, even if that's true, you're still talking about God's will. That would be God's will to do it that way. And so you come back around to the statement this man makes. It was part of, according to him, God's plan. That he takes a hands-off approach and says, have at it. You know, I'll give you enough rope to hang yourself. If that's what the culture wants. If that's what people desire. And what really troubles us about human suffering and God's will is we ask, we say, God, why don't you put greater limitations on Satan, greater boundaries. You know, well, like, I'm sure the man was asking, well, the man, his daughter got killed, was asking, why couldn't this gunman, this mad gunman, go somewhere else? To another school? Well, that would eliminate your child. Your child would be safe, but someone else's family would be crying themselves to sleep at night. So, or, you know, however you want to make, why did Al-Qaeda fly our planes into someone else's buildings? You know? But it had been someone else's building, and someone else would have suffered. You know, the Bible talks about it rains on the just and unjust. And it seems that human suffering falls on the just and unjust. And it almost seems that God's protection falls on the just and unjust. Only the good die young. Isn't that strange? Now, Job's position, and I, personally for me, I would be very reluctant to assume Job's position when it comes to human suffering. That I am suffering this because God is trying to teach me a lesson. Probably my human suffering is going to be because of stupidity. You know, but I know people who always assume Job's position. Religious people can do that. They might fall down on a flight of steps and say, well, the devil's after me, God's testing, you know, God's trying to teach me something here. Well, I don't know about all that, but for me personally, in other words, if this happened to my daughter, if the school called and said, one of the students brought in a gun today and started shooting, and your daughter's a victim, I would be reluctant to assume Job's position and say, well, God's trying to teach me something. It's not the God that I worship that does things like that, if you understand what I'm saying. Of course, I don't know for sure what I would do, because I've never been in someone's shoes like that. Now I want to turn to a scripture here, and maybe by the end of this, we can better understand this scripture, Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, it goes a little bit deeper than just those who, all things work together for good to them that love God. That might be a large group of people who claim to love God. But it goes on to say, to them who are called according to his purpose. I hate to make those distinctions. ourselves or with people in general, but I think it needs to be made that God is working a purpose in your life. And because God is working a purpose, all things are going to work together for good. And if there are things we can expect from God when it comes to protection and human suffering. Now, I want to say something here that I think maybe will help us all better understand this. The reason God has a will is because He has a purpose for you. Yes, God allows Satan to influence mankind. That's His will. But the reason that's His will is because He has a purpose. And that your purpose is to resist, to fight, to overcome, to be a winner. So God has a will that He has Satan be allowed to influence mankind, even influence ourselves. But the reason for that is because God has a purpose for you. And that is that you overcome and fight back. A lot of times we sort of homogenize God's will and God's purpose. And sometimes God's will can almost seem to be in opposition to His purpose. Like the example of allowing the devil to exist. You know, a lot of people ask, well, why the devil? Well, that's His will that there be that evil influence. But because He's working a greater purpose for you to build character, to overcome, to resist that evil influence. So, I was talking to Rebecca. I mentioned to her how that we were talking about some past events that happened. And I said, you know, I would like for God to speak to me. I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if God, if every time you have a problem, needed an answer, you could just go to God and say, God, I need this answer here. And He would speak to you. I said, wouldn't that be wonderful? And Rebecca had a brilliant insight here. She said, well, I wouldn't really care for that. But she said, where would character building, where would that come from? If every time you needed an answer, God would tell you, turn left, turn right, go up, go down. Where's the character building going to come from? Be weary of those people who say God's speaking to them. Be weary. Or leery, or whatever. Leery, weary, whatever. Be all. So God has a will not to literally speak to mankind with His voice. And the reason He has that will is because He has a purpose for you to build character on your own. To build your own unique character. And that's not going to come by God telling you everything to do every day of your life. I mean, literally, a voice. There are some things we have to figure out on our own. So God's will is not to literally speak to mankind in that sense. He speaks through His Word, and we have it through His Spirit, and we have to figure things out. Okay. All right. Go through fundamentals when it comes to human suffering. And I hope by going through this, this will give us a better understanding of the world in which we live in and to be able to see things a little bit differently when it comes to human suffering and God's will. Now, I've called this sermon Human Suffering 101 because that's about as far as I can go with it. I can't go much further than 101. So, there's a lot I don't understand. But first, to give us a better grasp of the world in which we live. Now let's first of all start out with the world in which we live. First of all, in Revelation, it is the serpent of old who will deceive the entire world. That's Revelation 12 and verse 9. Secondly, Paul names Satan as the god of this world. Okay? We're talking about the world in which we exist and live. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Thirdly, Jesus calls Him the ruler of this world. That's John 12, verse 31. Fourthly, John explains that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. That's 1 John 5, verse 19. Okay, we're talking about human suffering and God's will. First thing we identify is, where are we? We are in. Not God's world, but Satan's world. Satan is the god of this world. Okay. Identifying that, let's go into 3 points about human suffering. First of all, is boundaries and limitations. You know, some people ask, well, why hasn't God put more boundaries and limitations on Satan? That's not what the boundaries and limitations are to be. They are to be on us. That's where the boundaries are. And boundaries, what am I talking about when I say boundaries and limitations? Well, God's law. Whereas the boundaries and limitations are not on Satan, but on us. Let me just illustrate this a little bit with what I'm talking about. In the Associated Press, this same article that I talked about, it says, this school shooting that I talked about earlier, talks about Roberts. It says, using a checklist that was later found in his pickup truck, Roberts brought to school 3 guns, a stun gun, 2 knives, a pile of wood for barricading the doors, and a bag with 600 rounds of ammunition, they said. A piece of lumber found in the school had 10 large eye bolts spaced about 10 inches apart, suggesting that Roberts may have planned to truss up the girls and sexually assault them. Now, the question is, how did Roberts get like this? I mean, do any of us believe that one day Mama just woke up and said, you know, beautiful day, I think I'll go out and kill some people and molest some children? No. And the thing that our culture will not deal with is cause and effect. What cause? You know, the FBI reports always come back exactly the same. And anytime you're dealing with a case like this, the connection with pornography, kiddie pornography, is just... It's rampant, the connection with that. That they have allowed their minds to go down these channels, and they have become what they are. So when we talk about boundaries and limitations, we're talking about our minds having boundaries and limitations. That you don't carry your mind any further beyond this point. And if you want to have a society free of human suffering, you have to obey the boundaries and limitations as human beings. Boundaries and limitations that God has placed in the mind. Garbage in, garbage out. You are what you eat. Cause and effect. So, as we look at this fundamentals of human suffering 101, the first, we've only got 3 points here. So, the first one is the boundaries and limitations that God has placed on us as human beings. When we break those boundaries, people suffer. We become crazy. We become mad men, mad women. When we break those limitations, break those boundaries. Okay, fundamentals when it comes to human suffering. Point number two is preventative measures. Preventative measures. One of the most powerful ways God works to avoid human suffering is preventative measures. You know, the scripture says, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of miracles, of mercy, excuse me, and the God of all comfort. God is referring to us as a God of all comfort. So, preventative measures. In other words, I want to prevent you from taking that wood stove. Because if you do, you're going to burn your hand, and that's not going to be very comfortable. I want to prevent you from losing your driver's license. Because walking everywhere you go is not the best way to travel. Very uncomfortable. I want to prevent you from an unhappy marriage. Don't marry the woman who's been married or the man who's been married 8 times or married and divorced 8 times. That's you're asking for trouble there. I'm going to a program now called CHIPS, CHIP program, coronary heart something, improvement program. And it's about preventative measures. You know, we live in a culture, you know, my cholesterol is all out of whack. And what I'm learning is the American diet is killing us. And the concept of eating meats, like I used to do 3 times a day, 7 days a week, that intake of cholesterol is killing me. So preventative measures is, if you don't want to kill yourself, if you don't want to die of a heart attack, cut back on the meats. Preventative measures. And largely when it comes to human suffering, God works through preventative measures. Don't get into those situations. I want to bring you the words to a song, and I almost hate to do this, because I know I'm going to step on toes here. You don't mind to step on toes, do you? Because this was a country western song, and maybe I should have picked on this, but let me tell you something about music before I do. I'll set it up so I won't offend you too much. When words are put to music, a very strange thing happens to us. We run on raw emotions. Oh, wonderful. And it doesn't matter what the words are saying. It's the music. Especially if it's beautiful music. Or it's a catchy tune. Or it's an exciting tune. You know, when words are put to music, we run on raw emotions. Give you an example. There's a song back in the 70s entitled Torn Between Two Lovers. How many of you remember that song? Torn Between Two Lovers. There was a woman, she sang, torn between two lovers, feeling like a fool, loving both of you is breaking all the rules. And she's singing to her man, she's saying, you know, I'm torn between two lovers, and I'm asking you, to forgive me, but I'm still torn between two lovers, and I'm asking you to stay. You know, it was one minister that said that no man would be stupid enough to come home and tell his woman he's torn between two lovers. He's like, hey, I'm home. I've got some bad news. I'm torn between two lovers. I just met this other guy. It's you and this other woman I just met today. And I'm torn between two lovers, and I'm feeling like a fool. And loving both of you is breaking all the rules, but I'm torn between two lovers. And this minister said about that time, fine, man. No man would ever say that to his woman. Now, it was a song. It was so popular, this song, that women's hearts melted. Oh, that poor bear is torn between two lovers. I feel so sorry for her. Oh, my heart aches because she's torn between two lovers. And basically, you're talking about a woman who would have very little commitment, very little respect for a man. You know, maybe a loose woman, whatever, but she's torn between two lovers. So that's how what songs can do. Okay, here's a song. It's entitled The Little Girl. Her parents never took the young girl to church, never spoke of his name, never read his word. Two non-believers walking lost in the world took their baby with them. What a sad little girl. Their daddy drank all day, and mother did drugs. Never wanted to play or get kisses and hugs. She watched the TV and sat there on the couch while her mom fell asleep, her daddy went out, and the drinking and the fighting just got worse every night. Behind the couch, she'd be hiding. Oh, what a sad little life. Now, you know what you get if you play that country western song backwards. You get your girl back, you get your wife back, you get your children back, you get everything back. That's all you get. That was sad old country western songs in reverse. Anybody mess more up with it? Well, I mean, this, I'm ready to kill myself reading these words right here. I mean, I'm ready to do something. I mean, this is horrible. And like it always does, the bad just gets got worse with every slap and every curse. Child abuse. Yeah. And then her daddy, in a drunken rage one night, used a gun on her mom and then took his life. Get the picture. Little girl's watching this. Her parents laying in a bloodbath. And some people from the city took the little girl far away. And that's nice. I like that. She's adopted. It's about time, but it's good. To a new mom and new dad. Kissing hugs every day. And that's what I'm not liking it. Her first day of Sunday school, the teacher walked in, and a small little girl staring at a picture of him. She said, I know that man there on the cross. I don't know his name, but I know he got off. Because he was there in my house. And he held me close to his side as I hid there behind the couch the night that my parents died. Now, I warn you about hillbilly theology. It's not always correct. Like this is not my idea of how God comforts little girls. My idea, let me tell you my idea of comfort. Two respectful parents who have had made a commitment for life to love each other. You tuck your little children in at bedtime, kiss them on the cheek, and say, I love you. You want to put Jesus Christ somewhere, put him in the back of the Bible. my parents, and their blood vow. That's not going to comfort me today. That's not my idea of comfort. So what I'm saying is, much of God's comfort comes from preventative. It comes from preventing the country west and south from ever happening. So we talk about human suffering, we have to talk about preventative measures that this, and I hate to say it, but this is the Christ that a lot of people worship. That the best he can do is put an arm around the shoulders and say, I hate to believe you. Wish I could help you. Yes, it is something. It's called preventative measures. And the avoidance of evil. You don't have to endure the hell and the heartache. Now, it gets complicated, yes, for God, because he's dealing with us, free moral agencies, with the ability to choose right from wrong, and we seem to be just, you know, man won't do it the wrong thing. But if we want to understand human suffering, have to look at preventative measures is what God is all about. Okay, fundamental when it comes to human suffering. The last one is, I want to close with this one, and that is getting God's attention. Getting God's attention when it comes to a world full of human suffering. How many of you like your comfort zone? I do. It's a nice one. There's nothing wrong with it. Okay. Look at John, 3 John, it says, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. That's a good one. There's nothing wrong with that. Avoiding suffering. That's something that we all want. Living at peace with all men. The quiet life. It's a good life. It's a life we all desire to live. What I want to mention here is that when it comes to suffering, it is not so much sin that gets God's attention. We talked earlier about a hands-off God. And that could be a truth to that. But the approach that he takes to a lot of the things that happen, a hands-off approach. It's not the sin that gets God's attention, but a nation's response to sin that gets his attention. A nation's response to sin. We're familiar with the verse, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Yet my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Remember, with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, do you remember what got God's attention? It was the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord said, behold, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. What is the implication of this? The implication of that scripture is that, for whatever reason, God did really not take a very keen interest in the muck and the mire of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Christian people like to put Christ right in the middle of the muck and the mire and the sand, and that's where God is at. He's trying to comfort people. He's trying to help people. But here he says, look, I'm going to have to go down. I heard the cry. And I'm going to have to go down there to know for sure just how bad it is. It's sort of a hands-off approach. What were they crying about? They had gotten fed up with that little town, that city. It was sinful beyond belief. And they said, God, we have had enough. We want your help. We're going to cry out to you if you help us. I want to tell you something. As a nation, we're not there yet. We're nowhere near that point of crying out collectively and individually. We're not there. Too blessed. Too good a lot. And it's sad to think that. Because until that time comes, we might can expect a hands-off approach. What was the town of Sodom like? Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, you know what it was like. They tried to gang rape a couple men, but they didn't even know they were angels, I don't think. That's what they tried to do. And it says that the people from every quarter, young and old, came knocking on the door, lots of doors, saying, let us in that we may know perhaps sexual intercourse with these men. And it'd be like, you know, going to Walmart and the men, you know,
That was in the culture. It was the dope Sodom and Gomorrah. Now in that town, I imagine there were people, those who, maybe their probably fathers whose children had been molested, who probably said, well, must be God's plan. Must be God's will. There were probably psalms written about how God was comforting the little children who had been molested. God was right there trying to comfort the little children. What is my point? Well, my point is this. If we are to get God's attention, we are to cry out to God collectively as a nation and individually, if we want to avoid human suffering. So, these three simple points, I think, can help us in understanding why human suffering. Three fundamental principles for understanding God's will when it comes to human suffering. Number one, God has given us the boundaries and limitations that we have to live by. If we don't live by them, people suffer. It's called God's law. Don't cross that boundary. Don't take your mind beyond that point. You'll become a monster if you do. There's a monster in all of us. All you gotta do is figure through all the stuff. Boundaries, limitations. Second, preventative measures. Human suffering. What God is about is preventing all of the dysfunctional family systems and all of the stuff you see around him. He's more into preventing those situations. Once they occur, how much can we expect from God? So he's more into preventing those things. And thirdly, getting God's attention as a nation involves what the thing that got his attention in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah was the cry of the people. They had had enough. Enough is enough. And they cried out to God, and they got God's attention. And that's something that we need to do. You know, we need to pray, Thy kingdom come. And normally one day that we really need to pray, Thy kingdom come, more for other people. Because there's so many people that just need it and don't know they need it. Don't really know why they're suffering and just sort of try to get by and try to